Hey, I would like to ask you, if you would, to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 15. Could you please do that? Matthew chapter 15. And I'd really encourage you to keep them open there. Here we are at Father's Day, and I think of Father's Day, most of us take a couple of moments to think about our fathers, fathers we had growing up. My dad went to be with the Lord 8 years ago, and I always think of him. I think of him every day, but Father's Day especially, and I think of what a guy he was, you know. He was like many dads. He was a dad that has his strengths and his weaknesses. He had good character qualities, and he had areas that could have been improved. One of his areas that could have been improved was that of patience. My dad was not a real patient man. Does that surprise you? I'm not a real patient man either. That is why I'm not a fisherman. Between my own impatience and my dad having an hyperactive, ADD, redheaded 8-year-old in a 12-foot boat with him, that kind of turned me off to fishing. I do fish occasionally, but not very often. My dad wasn't very musical either. My dad used to, when I was looking at Mr. Sopic. Where did he go? Where's Nate? He stepped out for a minute. Okay. But I looked at him and I thought, he comes from a long line of musicians, doesn't he? And everybody knows the Sopic boys, if you know Kerwinsville. That's quite a family of musicians there. And I was thinking, I don't come from a long line of musicians. I tried to play trumpet when I was a kid. And my dad always wanted, his favorite song was called Far, Far Away. I know that because he would say, Steve, why don't you play Far, Far Away and go with it. Yeah. That's my dad. But you know, my dad had good qualities. And I think probably the neatest thing that I can say about my dad is he was a good man. You know, a good man. You think about that, he loved God and lived a good life. I was thinking that phrase, a good man, the other day. It's a phrase that my daughter picked up recently. Esther is like me. She's very aware of words and how they sound and what they bring into a person's life. And she said to me, she would do things like this. She would call me from school and she'd be talking about one of her professors. And she would say, oh, Dad, you would love Dr. Case. And then she would say, he's a good man. And she almost has a way that she says it. She was home from break from college, and Jim, you were in the sanctuary here, and you stepped out for a minute, and she looked at me and she said, Jim Bell is a good man, you know? And she said it about others of you as well, a good man. That's something that impresses her, it impresses all of us. One of my neatest Father's Day presents, it didn't even come on Father's Day, was here the last time she was home, I think it was over Easter. Someone was sick, someone was in the hospital, maybe it was her spring break. And I was going to the hospital to be there with the family. It might have been, Maud, it might have been when Jane was dying. And she said to me, Esther, my daughter, sought me out. And she said to me, Dad, you're a good man. Boy, that felt good. That was a Father's Day present. It wasn't even Father's Day, huh? Don't all of us want to be thought of as good? I mean, who in the world would say, I don't care if people think I'm good or not. They can think I'm bad. Only someone who's already setting out to the carpet to be rejected would say that kind of a thing. All of us want to be thought of as moral. We want people to look at us and say, wow, that person actually appears, and I'll use a kind of churchy word, that person appears holy. That's a holy person. Kind of a neat thing. And everyone feels that way. Ironically, this is always kind of amazes me, even atheists, people who are self-proclaimed atheists feel this way. And I say that because I read a lot of atheist stuff on the internet. The internet gives me a doorway into the world. I live in a very small town, and so I don't see a lot of the world. I have 2 stoplights, but the internet really shows me what's going on. And I read a lot of stuff that atheists write on the internet, and something that always makes me marvel is they want to appear good. In fact, they would like it if they appeared more holy and more righteous and more religious than the religious folk, because all of us have inside of us a desire to appear to be holy, to seem to be good people. And that's a good desire. But there is a huge difference between being thought of as a good person and simply being a good person. Do you understand what I'm talking about? There is a big difference between being thought of as a good person and actually being a good person. And that's really what Jesus is addressing today. Your Bibles are open, right, to Matthew 15. Going to read about 20 verses here, so hang on, and we'll fly through these verses. Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Boy, here it is, the setup, you know. The Pharisees are always trying to get Jesus. Ha! I found something. I found a flaw in you. They don't wash their hands before they eat. Jesus replied, and why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother. By the way, that's a commandment. And anyone who curses his father and mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father and mother, whatever help you might have otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he is not to honor his father with it. Thus, you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites. Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men. Jesus called a crowd to him and said, okay, now catch the transition that Matthew has given us there. He just showed us the interaction of Jesus with the Pharisees, and now he says Jesus calls the crowd to him. You can imagine what might be going on in Jesus' mind is he says, wow, I see this problem the Pharisees have. I want to talk to everybody. Can I talk to all of you about this now? Everybody come here. I have something to say. That's what's going on with Jesus here in verse 10 when he calls the crowd to him and says, listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean. Then the disciples came and asked, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this? He replied, every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Peter said, explain the parable to us. Are you so dull? Jesus asked them. Don't you see that whatever enters a man's mouth goes into the stomach, then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart. These make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't make him unclean. Okay, let's think for a minute about what Jesus is addressing here. One of the things that he is addressing is false righteousness. Faking that you are something that you aren't. And you can see that when the Pharisees are asking, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat. Now, Mark tells us this isn't just a hygiene thing necessarily. It's not just like when you sit down at the table and your mom says, did you wash your hands? That's not what this is. It's actually a religious practice that the Pharisees did to make them better than the commoner, you know? They washed their hands, they washed their sofas, their couches, they washed their pots and their cups and everything else, and that made them feel spiritually superior to others. And when the Pharisees are asking this question, they feel like they've found something in Jesus that they can criticize. And there's something about someone who has a false righteousness, who's faking his holiness, that wants to discredit anyone they see in spiritual authority or in spiritual leadership. It's almost laughable sometimes how often this happens to me, you know? Pastor, I saw you driving the other day and you made a turn, you didn't turn your turn signal on. Big deal, you know? Why do they feel a need to turn signal on? Big deal, you know? Why do they feel a need to say that to a spiritual leader? Or Steve, I saw someone in your church Sunday at Walmart during the worship service. They were skipping church. Never mind that person was skipping church. They want to talk about you. Why? Because they want to have a false righteousness by comparing themselves to you. Pastor Tim and Esther did this terrible bad thing and it was horrendous what they did, you know? Why? Because anyone who's exhibiting false righteousness wants to tear down anyone who's exhibiting true righteousness. What kind of people do this? People whose lives are fake when it comes to their spirituality. And false righteousness comes by going through the motions. You know, a friend of mine used to call this motion sickness. A lot of people in church have motion sickness, he would say. And that means they're just going through the motion without any heart. They're just doing the thing that the Christian should do without any real emotion in the motions they're going through. And that's what Jesus is talking about in verse 8. Are your Bibles still open? Take a look at verse 8 and you'll see it. He says, these people honor me with their lips. That's going through the motions, but their hearts are far from me. False righteousness comes from going through the motion. Really, it even comes from mindlessly imitating other people. And we're going to look at that verse in a minute, but first I want to just kind of give an illustration of this if I can. See, years ago, this is like a million years ago, Christians were discouraged and even forbidden, thou shalt not go to the movie theater. And there were pastors who would stand up on Sunday morning and they would say this, you were in the movie theater the other evening? I would hate to be in the movie theater. When the rapture came, you might be left behind. Now, let me just take a poll. How many have actually heard that? Let me see. Anybody? One, two. Look at this. Look at the people. Yeah. But you know what? There's no one under 40 that's heard that. You know? I used to think to myself, what is it with that? That where did that concept come from? Well, why is it? And I thought this 30 years ago. I would have been, you know, about in my teens. And I can remember thinking, what is it that when I say to someone at church, yeah, I was at the movie theater last night and I was there with the pastor's daughter, that they would gasp, like, you went to the theater. You know, what was it about that? And so I did some research. I wanted to know why this was a problem. And there's a lot of different reasons that it was a problem. But let me just share with you one of the big ones. It came from generations and generations back. It even dates back to the 1800s. I can tell you this because the founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, Dr. Albert Simpson was doing ministry in a place called Louisville, Kentucky in the 1800s. Now, that would have been the Old West, you understand, right? And so there Simpson is, a Presbyterian pastor, and he really has a desire to help people who don't know Jesus come to know Jesus. And in the Old West, he sees Jesse James or whoever happens to be there and says, those guys really need Jesus. And so Simpson decides to do ministry not inside the First Presbyterian Church of Louisville doors, but he goes to the theaters. Do you know that the local assembly of churches in Louisville, Kentucky called a special meeting to learn how to deal with this sinner who was in the theaters? Dr. Simpson, the founder of the Alliance. What is he doing in there? And I thought to myself, that is really weird. Why would they think it's a bad place? It's the 1800s, for crying out loud. There's no R-rated movies in the 1800s. There's no movies in the 1800s. What's the deal there? What's wrong? I'm glad you asked. Here's what's going on in the theaters in Louisville, Kentucky in the 1800s. And you get a little glimpse of this. I think it's in the movie Tombstone, the one with Amir Huckleberry, Val Kilmer. Those theaters weren't showing movies. They were showing live shows. Shows with very scantily dressed women up front doing their thing. And that wasn't enough. You were seated not in rows in the theater necessarily, but you were seated around tables and there were body waitresses, body, B-A-W-D-Y, waitresses who were coming around there serving you alcohol because they wanted to get you drunk because they really wanted you to spend your money. And you, as a patron in this fine establishment, you were flirting, you were kind of hugging, you were pinching, I'll stop right there. You were doing whatever you needed to do. You weren't stopping right there. And even such a place as that would have upstairs a place where you would go to finish off your business. Okay? Here's what happened, though. You look at that and you say, that's kind of the equivalent of a modern-day that's kind of the equivalent of a modern-day strip joint, you know? And you think to yourself, yeah, no God-honoring Christian man would want to go to a place like that and spend any time there. So yeah, they shouldn't. But along the way, the theater changed. And in a way, it was really cleaned up. The first thing I ever saw in a theater was Bambi. And the only thing controversial about Bambi is it was anti-hunting. And I still hunt. It didn't affect me that way. And there were a lot of good things came into the theater. And yet, because people who have a false sense of righteousness mindlessly repeat what they've heard in the past without really thinking about it, that teaching prevailed through the years. To say, no, if you were in a theater and the Lord returned and you're watching Bambi, blah, 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 Jesus doesn't care what you're watching, he just doesn't want you in there. No. That is what he's talking about in verse 9 when he says, they worship me in vain, their teachings are but rules taught of men. False righteousness is a mindless kind of imitation. The other thing Jesus is addressing here is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And by that, I mean the effort to make yourself seem holy by maybe whitewashing your life, you know, painting the outside of your life without giving any attention to what's inside of your life and what's in your heart. Jesus speaks that, and it bears repeating. So look again at the verses. We're going to look at verse 3. Jesus says, "Why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God, he's not to honor his father with it, and thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." Do you see what's going on here? You see, people in Jesus' day, they were actually withholding care from their aging parents rather than honoring their parents. And they were giving to God the money they would have had set aside to help mom and dad in their retirement. See, there was no Ridgeview Elder Care in first century Jerusalem. There was no nursing home to take care of that. The government wasn't taking care of the aging. It was the kids' responsibility to do that. And the Pharisees had developed this concept that said, you know, if you want to, you could give your money to the temple or to synagogue, and therefore, you don't have to give it to your dad and mom if you do that. Now, I'm thinking to myself, why would I do that? What would be my reason for wanting to withhold care from my aging parents and give it to the church? I don't understand the reasoning there. Oh, yes, I do. I understand the reasoning there completely. Number one, it makes me feel good about what a fine, fine religious man I am. And number two, it makes me look stinking good to you guys. Yep, Steve, you know what he did. Look how committed to God Steve is. He put the money he was going to use to care for his dear old mother into the offering basket at synagogue. He announced it with some trumpets when he came in. You may have noticed that. Yeah, Steve. Holy Steve. Honorable Steve. See, that self-righteousness is just ugly, and Jesus hates it. Everybody hates it, don't they? I mean, Jesus says just 9 chapters earlier, in chapter 6, he says, when you give, don't let your left hand and your right hand know what the other's doing. Let me read it exactly. When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand's doing. You understand what he's saying there? Don't make it a big deal. Don't give so people think you're really cool. Give quietly. Anytime that you feel a desire to let people know how much money you gave to this ministry or to that ministry, you are operating from a basis of self-righteousness. Anytime you hear it, the person doing the speaking, almost certainly, they're operating from that ground of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness comes when we look for ways to appear respectable on the outside without giving any concern to what's on the inside. Jesus rebukes that. Look at verse 7. He says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Man, that's strong language, but that's true language. Because Jesus is really in opposition to self-righteousness. It all boils down, honestly, to a matter of pride. Because we want to be proud of ourselves. We want people to see how good we are. And it's really ugly. And God doesn't like it. That's what Jesus is addressing. I wonder, what is it that he wants in his passage? What is he looking for? Because remember, he took the time in verse 10 to say, hey, I need to talk to everybody here. Let me just tell you this. He begins in verse 10. This is an important thing. Well, look at verse 11. He says, what goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean. Okay, that's what he wants. But let me talk to you just for a minute about what he's not saying here. And I do that because I grew up in church, and I grew up having some wrong ideas as a teen about the Bible. Some wrong ideas about what was being said in passages like this. One of the things that Jesus is not saying here is eat, drink, and be merry. That's not his point at all here. Now, a shallow examination of the text might make you feel that way. What goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean. Great. And I can remember, you got to forgive me for this, but I'm just going to be honest with you. I can remember as a teenager thinking, Hey, this applies to alcohol. What goes into a man's mouth doesn't make him unclean. And I grew up in a home where alcohol was forbidden. There was never alcohol in our house, you know? None. Other recreational drugs would have been absolutely out of the question. And other recreational. But I remember a couple thoughts that came to my mind as I was reading this passage. As a teenager, I thought to myself, well, if what goes into a person's mouth doesn't make them unclean, then how can anyone ever say that alcohol is a problem? And you might try to make the same case for any other recreational drug. Hey, if it doesn't make a man unclean, then we're good. Now, if you did make that case, then one of two things would be true about you. Either you were, like me, very naive, or you were, like me, trying to fool yourself and trying to make Jesus say something that he really wasn't saying. You know, this concept of being intoxicated, that is never spoken of favorably in all the Bible. Never spoken of favorably in all the Bible. You might think that a book covering how many thousand years with how many people in it would contain a few positive stories of some good old boys who went out and tied one on, but I can't think of one positive story about some good old boys that went out and tied one on. Even when he's turning water into wine, Jesus' point isn't there to condone drunkenness. In fact, the scripture real clearly speaks about drunkenness. And I'm just throwing this in because in case someone's as goofy as I was when I was a teenager, this will clear it up for you. God's speaking it in Galatians chapter 5. And he says, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious. I love that. And then he goes on almost like he says, but in case you want to argue about it, let me give you some examples. And then he says, sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambitions, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And then the sobering words, I warn you as I did before that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. So no way. Jesus is not saying eat, drink, and be married. Whatever goes into you doesn't make you unclean. Eat, drink, and be merry, sorry. Whatever goes into you doesn't make you, that isn't his point. Not at all. In a broader sense, Jesus is not saying your behavior doesn't matter. In fact, he's saying the exact opposite of that. Look again at verse 18. He says, the things that come out of the mouth, from the heart, these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, and slander. These are what make a man, quote, unclean. But eating with unwashed hands doesn't make him unclean. You get it? It's the things you say. It's the things you do. It is the behavior you emit, or even the good things you fail to do that make you good or bad, that make you clean or unclean. Saying. What Jesus is saying is that he desires what is the real kind of righteousness. What Jesus is saying, he desires a true righteousness. Righteousness that comes from inside of you. That's why a false righteousness is so offensive. It comes from the outside of you. And Jesus isn't looking for something on the outside. He wants to get right to the heart of the matter. And that's why he hates false righteousness so much, because it's so deceptive. You can even fool yourself if you're just looking at the outside and think, I am really a good man. I'm a good dad on Father's Day. I'm a good mom. I'm a good person. Jesus desires that you exhibit a purity that cannot be faked, one that comes from the heart. In other words, he is looking for a divine transformation where you are cleaned from the inside out. You know, the goodness that the Pharisees had, that was the best holiness that money could buy, you know? It was the best holiness that you could possibly fake. They were so good at what they did that everyone revered them and said, wow! Those guys have their act together, but Jesus saw right to the heart of the matter that on the inside, he calls them at one point, he calls them whitewashed tombs. At another point, he says, you guys are filled with dead man's bones on the inside. That's not what he wants from us. What he wants is a divine spark that burns away the trash and creates a new life. I want to tell you a little story. It's a story about a man whose name is Bruce. Bruce lives right across the road from me at Mahaffey Camp. That's his cottage there. You know the one I'm talking about, Tom? The cottage right across from mine at Mahaffey. I'm sure I don't have this story exactly right, but for my purpose it'll work. Bruce is a man of means. He's been successful in his business. He lives in Florida, and he's retired. He's a grandpa. And he really wanted his grandchildren, who live in a city, wanted them to have a place to go to be in the country so they could catch some snakes and some frogs, you know? And he wanted that place to be a place where they could learn about God, because he sees what all of us see, that our world is really changing and God isn't really on center stage much a lot. And so Bruce had a connection to Mahaffey Camp. And he said, you know what, I think I'll buy a cottage at Mahaffey Camp, and my grandkids can all, we can have like a family reunion in that cottage. And so he bought the one right across the road from my cottage there at Mahaffey. It was little. It was beat up. It had sagging roof. You know the roof that goes like this in the middle? You know that roof? It had rotting timbers underneath that had been covered up by carpeting for years. It had layer after layer after layer of shingles on the roof, and it still leaked. I don't even know if it had plumbing. If it had plumbing, it wasn't impressive. And it had an electrical system. It had an electrical system that would make an electrician shudder. Oh, shocking that. Here's what I... What to that thing? Good. Man. Bruce bought it, though, and then he called a contractor, a carpenter named Ed. And he said to Ed, I want you to fix that up and make it real nice on the inside. In fact, I want you to add another story to it. And so Ed went to work, and Ed was an accomplished carpenter, still is. Ed went to work on that. He started sawing and looking and tearing things out. And finally, Ed realized nothing can be done here. I can't imagine what he wants it to be. It is a mess. It's rotted. And so Ed picked up the phone, and this carpenter said to Bruce, Bruce, you know, I've done everything practically possible to make this place livable, but frankly, it's a wreck. It needs to be torn down and a new one built in its place. I am so distressed at how impossible it is to fix this that I am stopping working on it right now. This can't be fixed. I give up. Don't even send me a bill, or I'm not even going to send you a bill. Don't even send nothing valuable here. Bruce said, wait a minute, Ed. Don't hang up. I want that place to be useful. I want it to be a place that's comfortable. I want it to be safe. I want it to be clean. Can you build that kind of a place for me? Ed said, the only way you'll have that is to tear this one down and build a new one in its place. And Bruce said, do it. That's what I want. Do it. And the carpenter tore it down and built a beautiful one in its place. And it makes me so jealous when I look across the street. Not at all. Here's trouble. That's what God wants to do in your life. He wants to tear it down and build a new one in its place. You can try to rebuild things yourself. You can try to stop swearing. You know, I'm going to quit swearing. I can remember when I was in college trying to stop swearing. We'd been together for a whole semester, and we realized Christmas break is right around the corner, and we are swearing like we're in the military and we're in college. Sorry, military guys, but that's what I've heard about you. I don't know. But we were just swearing like crazy. And I said, when I go home, if I talk this way in front of my parents, I'm going to get in bad trouble. And they all said, yeah, so are we. So we had a rule that every time you swore, all your roommates who heard you got to punch you in the arm as hard as they wanted to. I was black and blue. And every time they hit me, I swore again, you know? You can try all you want to carpet over that and make that work. But that's self-righteousness. That's false righteousness. That's your own effort, and it will fail. Dads, you can try to be the right kind of dad. I look back at my fathering through the years of my children's life, and I see places I messed up like crazy. None of those places were places when I was letting God be in control. All my goof-ups were when I thought I knew best, and I thought that I knew how to do it, and I thought that I could make the right decision, holy decision or otherwise. Maybe I can manipulate my son into doing this, and maybe I can trick my daughter into doing this. You can't trick my daughter into anything. Trust me, I tried. All my goof-ups were when I was trying to do it in the flesh. Never did I goof up when I was letting God do it. Husbands, wives, you can try to treat your spouse well. You can say, I really need to be a better man. That's what I'm going to be. So this morning I'm going to start this way. And if God is not in it, you will just feel so frustrated and defeated. Addicts. Addicts? Who are you talking to, preacher? Well, there's a lot of things you can be addicted to besides drugs and alcohol. You could be addicted to pornography. You could be addicted to shopping. You could be addicted to wanting people to think you're cool. You could be addicted to many, many things. And you can see those things in your life and say, I really need to quit that. But until you surrender it to God and say, as Bruce said, level this structure, it's never going to be right, you'll never quit that. The only way it happens is when you realize your own inability and you turn to the carpenter or the carpenter's son, Jesus, and you say, that's what I want. Do it. And he builds it. And now it's not something on the outside that looks good, but on the inside is falling apart. It is something that through and through is a strong structure. It's a life filled with the presence of God. One of the key requirements in having this is humility. I really struggle, just like you do, with humility. Now you look at me and you say, well, Pastor Steve, a man of your skills and talents, I can understand why you have trouble being humble. That was a joke. We all struggle to humble ourselves before God and say, I can't do it. I got all the book learning. I grew up in the right family. I got all this stuff. But when you humble yourself and say, it all means nothing, that is when it begins to become effective. How do you become a good man? How do you become a person who, when others look at you, they don't just say, that guy looks good on the outside, but they say, wow, from the inside, I can see that's a good man. See, that's a good man. Let me tell you, if you see a good person, if you want to appear like a good man or good woman, I have nothing for you. But if you want to be a good person, then Jesus has exactly what you need. It begins when you say, okay, I recognize I'm not a good person. And you can have gone to church all your life or not at all and still need to come to terms with the reality, there's junk inside of me. And what Jesus offers, two things. And the first thing, don't get the cart in front of the horse. Let's put the horse out there in front of the cart. The first thing he offers is his saving power. You've heard people say, I got saved in 1964, you know? I got saved in 1992, whenever that was. And you might think, I don't even know what that is. What does that mean, that saved thing? Here's what it means. You realize that on the inside there were some dead man's bones. And you realize that God hates sin. And you realize that had to be punished. But Jesus took the punishment when he died on the cross. And so what you're being saved from is God's wrath. That God's wrath was upon you because of your sin, but Jesus took that wrath. And so you said at one point in your life, God, I recognize I need to be forgiven. I believe that Jesus died in my place. Please forgive me. And when you make that decision and express that to God, he saves you from God's wrath and he transforms you. He makes you into a new person. There are two things Jesus has for you if you recognize that on the outside it's kind of garbage. And the first thing is his saving power. If you haven't been saved or you're not sure you've been saved, then don't leave here this morning without doing business with God and saying, God, please forgive me. I realize Jesus died for me. I want to follow him. The other thing that he offers you, the second thing that he offers you is his sanctifying presence. Do you know what that word sanctifying means? Sanctify means cleaned. Sanctify means set apart. You know, I'm sure that a number of the women here have a couple sets of dishes They have the dishes that they let the men eat on. And then when someone comes over, they have the special dishes, you know? Those dishes are set apart. They're the special ones. They're sanctified for special purposes. God, from side of sin, offers as you dedicate to Him. You don't have to bust your tail trying to prove that you're to Jesus. As you let that go and surrender to Him. In fact, as you surrender to Jesus, He changes. As you let that go and surrender to Him, He changes you from the inside out. But that really only happens when you come to, and I love this term, Matt McCracken gave me this term. And that real term happens when you come. And there's a lot of Christians that have never been to that watershed. And there's a watershed event in your life. And it's from the Christian life to your own failure to live the Christian life. And all you start to render yourself strength, to the point where you're sick of that. And you're ready to surrender to Him and His sanctifying influence. It's victory over that sin that is in presence in your life. And then you can begin to say, bless you. If you want that, you go to Him in prayer. And the kind of prayer you would pray would be a prayer that would say something like this: God, please forgive me for my prideful attempts to be thought of as a good person. I want you, Jesus, to take over. I want you, Jesus, to tear down the structure that I've built and instead to inhabit me in such a way that I become a good person for your honor and glory. If you want that this morning, it's yours. I'm going to ask the band if they'll head back up there. The danger in that is that you'll quit paying attention. Don't pay attention to them. Stay with me for just a moment, okay? If you're not sure that you've come to Christ and been saved, then today's your time to do that. And you don't have to do this over and over again. This is a one-time event in your life where you say, I recognize I've sinned. I believe Jesus died for my sin. Please make me a new creature. And He does that. And that's the first thing I want to do. I want to give you the chance to receive Christ as your Savior right now. So if you feel that you're not sure that you have been saved, then and you'd like to be, then I'd like you to pray with me, okay? So why don't we do this? Why don't we stand together? If you're comfortable doing so, let's stand together. And why don't you bow your heart, and if you aren't sure you've been saved and you'd like to be, then you speak to God in the silence of your heart with these words. God, I recognize that I've done bad things. And on the outside, maybe I look pretty good, but on the inside, there's junk. Please forgive me for the things I've done that are wrong. I believe that Jesus took the punishment for that, and so I'm placing my faith in Him. Make me a new person. I turn away from my sins, and I trust in Jesus. I will follow Him, for it's in His name I pray. Now the second thing. Remember, the second thing was that watershed event where you come to the point where you realize pedaling this bicycle is a real pain in the neck, and I'm really just pedaling and not moving anywhere in my own strength. God, I need You to tear this bike up and make it into a Harley. Make it into a machine that is empowered by Your Spirit that will really show Your power. Change me, God, from the inside out. I want to be fully committed to You. I give up on this. Forgive me for my prideful attempts to be thought of as a good person. I want You, Jesus, to tear down this structure that I've built and to inhabit me in such a way that I actually become a good person. If that's your prayer, then let's pray that together, okay? Let's pray. God, I recognize that I have been trying to live this Christian life in my own strength, and frankly, it's not working out for me. Forgive me for being so foolish to think that was a good idea. I want to hand You the whole title deed, tear the old cottage down, and replace it with a structure of Your design. I surrender my pride and myself to You. I ask You to fully inhabit me by Your Holy Spirit. Sanctify me, make me a new person in Christ's name.